All right, folks. Oh, my goodness. That got your attention, didn't it? I think we're just going to go back to work. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Now, we're meeting again tomorrow afternoon, if you're able to, 3, and we'll start at 3 o'clock. We'll go to a supper time, and then we'll have supper and then go 1 in the evening. So I kind of had it in my head we were meeting in the morning, so I thought I had to let you get home and get some sleep, but... All right, let me take you back to the screen. I'm going to do this very quickly, although I'm not good at that. Just some important background considerations. Number one, and you know this, we have these four Gospels. Have you ever thought about this? You know, when it comes, and you know, I mentioned earlier that there is a real neglect of the life of Jesus today. It used to be every 3 or 4 years, it seems like, some scholar would come out with a major life of Christ. But I think the last one was probably Robert Duncan Culver in the mid-70s, and you just don't have people publishing careful, deliberate studies of the life of Christ. And here's the thing. We have four Gospels, and those four Gospels are the perfect and only portraits we have, Spirit-drawn, God-breathed portraits of Jesus Christ. But no one of them is complete, right? Every one of them is deliberately selective. Each one of the Gospelists had his own audience, and under that divine superintendence that Paul refers to as inspiration, each one of them selected and emphasized and even sometimes arranged his material to speak to his argument and his audience, right? So if we're going to have a complete, as full and complete a narrative as we possibly can, we have to take those four narratives, those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and weave them together, and we call that, what? What are we doing?
Harmonizing.
So we harmonize the Gospels. Now, let me just say this quickly. What has happened, and I mentioned just a moment ago that there is a tremendous, in my mind, neglect of the study of the life of Jesus, and I think the primary reason is because almost everybody in the evangelical world, even the Bible-believing inerrantist world, has bought into a view of the Gospels which argues that the standards of historicity were not in the first century what they are today. And in order to make their argument more compelling, the authors felt at liberty to fudge some of the facts. Now, this is almost universal today. This is called redaction criticism. Have you ever heard of that? And it's the notion, as I say, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were really not so much historians as they were editors. And so they took these stories and they just took liberty with them on the details, on the edges, I like to say. For instance, and Bob just called a verse to my mind, but there are 3 times in the book of Luke, I'll tell you something, during the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, before the Passion, before the week of the Passion, only Luke and John tell us the story. Mark and Matthew drop out altogether, so we're dependent entirely upon Luke and John. And the curious thing is that they I like to say they do the frickin' frack thing. I don't know if any of the rest of you can remember frickin' frack, you know, this act where one guy would talk and the other guy would pick up his sentence and then the other guy would pick up his sentence and they go on and on with this whole conversation interrupting each other. And that's kind of what Luke does. He starts a story and then John picks it up and then Luke picks it up and then John picks it up. Now, here's the point. There are 3 times where Luke has Jesus leaving for Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, he set his face to go. Luke 13:22. Going through the villages and towns and villages, he made his way to Jerusalem. And then Luke 17:11, where we'll get here in just a few moments, where it says that passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, he came to Jerusalem. Luke has him setting out for Jerusalem 3 times. He never has him arriving. John has him arriving 3 times. Now, students of Luke today tell us this. They say, well, and not everybody, but this is really quite pervasive. The explanation is this. Why does Luke have Jesus setting out for Jerusalem and never gets there? Well, Luke probably just enjoyed travel. And so he wanted to make the story as meaningful and as evocative as he could. So he'd have Jesus going somewhere. Was Jesus? No, probably not. But it's not important to the story. And therefore, Luke just kind of added those little details to dress it up and make it more, give it a little more verisimilitude and all that sort of stuff. Well, number one, it's important to me theologically because I believe the Bible, and you do too. I'm not just trying to preach to the choir here, but the Bible is inerrant in all of its parts, and every single detail is absolute truth. But the other thing is, if whether or not Jesus was genuinely on his way to Jerusalem is unimportant to the story, I'll tell you what it's hideously important to, and that is the work of harmonizing. And if I can't take that detail and put it together with John, in which case, guess what? Bingo, it fits together just hand and glove. But if those details, which is what we're told are not important and are not necessarily dependable, if those details can't be depended upon, I can't do the work of harmonization. And because so many are convinced that that the Gospels are thus composed, they're convinced that you can't harmonize the Gospels. And very, very important voices in the world of evangelicals, inerrant theology will say, it's impossible to build a life of Jesus. I think that's wrong. I think it's wickedly wrong. But I'm going to say that because of that, there has been a dearth of teaching and study on the life of Jesus as a life. And that's where I just compel you, and I honor you for being here, and I'd compel you to be with us throughout the weekend if you can, not because of me, by any means, but because I think this is subject so terribly important and, quite frankly, in many cases, a bit neglected. Now, let me ask you this question. We don't have, I mean, we want to know Jesus' life, and it would be easier if God had given us just one continue. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he give us just one big, long book? It could be as long as all four Gospels, and we'd be none, you know, wouldn't be any more work for us, just one story. Why not? Why? Why do you think? Talk to me. Pardon me?
More witnesses to the events.
Which means? What?
More proof.
More proof. Folks, this is the big one. I think there are other reasons, but I want you to think about this. You know what? Now I'll get myself all worked up, and you'll wonder what in the world's come over bugging. But we live in a day when we are told again and again that just by all the philosophies of the day, and many times those with a Christian identity, that, you know, we can't know anything for sure, and certainly we can't know history for sure. And one man, reconstruction of history is the next, is as good as the next. And we, you know, you can't know anything for sure. Let me just tell you something. Your faith is uniquely and entirely dependent on history. This is what distinguishes the Judeo-Christian faith from every pretender religion, is that it actually is grounded in the facts of history. It's unspeakably important. Most religions are the function of some supposedly wise guy who sits on a hill and has grand metaphysical thoughts and shares them with you. But you've got to understand that God broke through. Have you ever thought about this? What do you got in the Old Testament? You've got a narrative, Genesis to Nehemiah. It's history. Then you have the prophets who interpret that. Here's what God... You know what? Theologians distinguish, this is an important reality, between... When God reveals himself, he always does it in two stages. The first stage, theologians call event revelation. The Bible calls this the mighty acts of God. God breaks through. And then, event revelation will always be followed by word revelation. Because after God has made himself known by breaking through into human history, he raises up in the Old Testament spokesman called prophets, in the New Testament we call them apostles, and those prophets and apostles do two things. Number one, they record, they give you the absolutely authoritative record of that event revelation, then they explain it to you. Now folks, that's how God has revealed himself. And so your faith, what you have in the Old Testament is historical narrative followed by prophetic and even wisdom literature fleshing that out. What do you got in the New Testament? You have a historical narrative, Gospel and Acts, the life of Jesus or the life of the church. Then you have the apostles to record and explain that. Does that make sense to you? That's how God works. So your faith is grounded in history. And here's a curious thing about history. Write this down somewhere. No, I'm teasing. You have to write this down. But it's important. Here's a curious thing about history. Most of it happened a long time ago. Would we all agree on that? And thus, you are placing the eternal safekeeping of your soul on historical events that happened some 2,000 years ago. Now, there are reasonable, intuitive, inescapable, canons by which we would measure the dependability of historical records. If you only had one, remember early in Obama's, I know we all try to forget, but early in Obama's tenure, I don't remember what the issue was, but all of a sudden all of these letters to the editors showed up in all these different newspapers, and they were almost identical. Had different signatures, but they were all the same. Well, right away, what'd you say? This is collaboration. This is a plot. You see what I'm saying? Now, you have four gospel records. Here, what's the biblical criterion by which you establish the truth of a claim? Two or three. At least two, right? In the mouth of two. But better you should have three. Think about this. Luke. All right, I got to start over. John and Matthew were both eyewitnesses. Mark, are you familiar with this? Mark is Peter's telling of the gospel. Mark is not an apostle. The only reason his book is in the New Testament is because the early Christians knew that he was a companion of Peter. And late in his life, Peter's disciples asked him to write down his telling of the gospel, and he did so that with Mark's help. And so you have the book really of Peter. So you got Matthew, John, and Peter. That's what we have. Those are three intimate eyewitnesses. And then you have Luke, who tells us that he wasn't an eyewitness, but he went around and interviewed the eyewitness. He says, I went and sought them out. In his prologue. So the point is, by any set of reasonable historical or any reasonable canons of historical integrity, dependability, the Gospels are absolutely unassailable. And some people are troubled by the fact that there is this or that seeming disparity between the way Matthew tells the story and the way Mark tells the story. If it weren't for that, we would immediately assume collusion if they were all saying exactly the same thing, but they don't. That makes sense to you? It is hugely important that we have these four, and in order, now I think there is also this dynamic. I think it's fair to say, and you have hints of this at least in the scriptures, that this portrait of the second person of a triune God who took upon himself genuine human flesh and nature and came and lived out a real life, and it was so important and so beatific, so magisterial, that no one human being, even empowered by the Holy Spirit, could have painted the picture that God wanted us to have. Did it make sense to you? So I think the fourfold perspective and the composite portrait which we are left with is so hugely important and so on. But I'm going to say to you that above all things, what's at stake is that you have a undeniable body of witnesses, eyewitnesses. I'll leave it at that. That makes sense to you? I was going to use another illustration, but I think I made my point. Well, the second thing, and that's number two, and I'm going to stop on this. I already gave you number three. Very, very quickly, and I may have talked, well, probably not, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. We're going to make our way through the narrative of this final week. We're really going to do it. We're going to get to it in just a couple minutes. Let me just tell you this. And by the way, before I say that, it's interesting that although every one of the four Gospels is selective, you know what I mean? He picks material out and he omits other portions. Every one of the four Gospels gives about 40% of his space to the last week. About two-fifths of each of the four Gospels focuses on those last 8 days, which means what? We got an amazing measure of detail. And we can reconstruct those last days with startling detail. But my point is simply this, that as we make our way through that narrative, I am going to beg of you to be very, very consciously deliberate about taking seriously the genuine humanity of Jesus. And the reason I say it is because I think it is the besetting carelessness. I won't say sin, because I don't think it's wicked, but I think it's careless and I think it's crippling. That it is sort of the besetting carelessness of thinking Christians to woefully undervalue the genuine humanity of Jesus. And I don't mean that in terms of our theological affirmations, because you look at any doctrinal statement in the wide world that has any measure of orthodoxy, it's going to acknowledge that Jesus is God very God and he is man very man. Amen and amen? And there is bottomless mystery in that, and I don't for a moment claim to be able to plumb the mystery. I don't have any insights that the next guy doesn't have. But you know what, by the way? Whenever you encounter that sort of mystery, what I mean by mystery here is inscrutability. Transcendent, majestic truths that just are beyond our capacity to fully understand. When we encounter that in Scripture, like, for instance, Trinitarianism, I won't go anywhere with that, but you know what? In every case, that sort of cosmic inscrutability is a function of the Bible's clarity. It's not that the Bible is ambiguous about something and leaves us scratching our head and saying, what in the world does that mean? It's the Bible is so clear. And yet, that about which it is clear is more than we can handle. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is God very God, and that he is man very man. And like I say, we're a little too used to that. And the idea of God becoming man is absolutely mind-numbing. But, will you agree? That's what the Bible says. So what do? We bow the knee to all that the Bible says. Now, here's my problem. I'm saying that I think we undervalue the real humanity of Jesus, not in terms of our doctrinal statements or statements of faith and so on, but in the way we read the narratives. When we come to this or that narrative, our mind kind of automatically assumes that Jesus lived that narrative out, lived that event out, on a plane totally different from ours. You know, he was kind of, it's what my buddy Doug McLaughlin calls a hovercraft approach to Jesus' life. You know, that he kind of floated through life because, after all, he was God. And he was constantly in full exercise of all his attributes. I heard a radio preacher not too long ago say, it would have been hard to argue with Jesus because Jesus always knew exactly what you were going to say before you said it. Now, let me ask you two questions. Think about them, because they demand, in my mind, two different answers. Number one, could he have? I think he could have. He was God. But number two, did he? Not in the narrative. He could be surprised. He could be delighted. He could be chagrined. I don't have it in your notes. And I have a much fuller set of notes on this. If any of you is interested, I can sure give you an electronic copy. But I have a discussion of some pages where I talk about this whole business of Jesus' genuine humanity. And I suggest there, and I think this is important, I think this is worthy just of a quick mention. I think the best way to understand the interplay, look, you can't understand the relationship between the divine and the human. It's beyond us. It is the stuff of eternal mystery. But as far as how that played itself out on the pages of Scripture, I think it's fair to say, now hear what I say, I'm going to say it very deliberately, that during the period of his mortality, his life on earth, Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Now, what's hideously important there is what I didn't say. I didn't say he surrendered his divine attributes. Jesus never, ever, under any circumstance, to any degree, in any sense, for any period of time, ceased to be God. It's nonsense to think about God deciding not to be God for a few minutes. I mean, it's silly. So Jesus didn't cease being God. But in some inscrutable fashion, I think it is fair to say that he surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Or to say it the other way, he lived out his life under all of the limitations intrinsic to unfallen humanity, except at that moment, those moments when the Spirit of God directed him to employ his divine attributes. So, could Jesus learn? The Bible says he learned. You know, can I tell you something that I desperately want you to forget as soon as I say it. I don't want this to corrupt your mind, but there is a horribly silly, Gnostic, 4th century, late, corrupt gospel called the Gospel of the Infancy. It's just totally, totally silly. Well, it's more than silly. It's wicked. But it says that when Jesus was born, as his mother was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, he looked up at her and said, "Handle me carefully. I'm the Son of God." Now, that's taken a lot of the fun out of Christmas, right? And you see, but the point is, now get this, the reason you react that way is because it is not accidental to humanity for a baby to be born without the capacity to speak. When you're about to bear a child, you don't say, I wonder if you'll be able to speak right away. Of course not. If a baby comes forth from the womb speaking to you, it's not a human baby. It's an alien of some sort, but it's not a human baby. Right? Honest to goodness. So clearly Jesus had to learn. And he had to ask questions. He asked where the tomb was. Remember that when he raises Lazarus from the dead? He says, where's the tomb? I know a lot of people say, well, that was a rhetorical question. There's no reason in the narrative. If the Spirit of God didn't direct him to know, he had to ask. I always say, remember that verse that I'm talking about where after he tells Martha he's come to raise her brother from the dead, he says, where have they laid him? I always think that, you women, that ought to be your favorite verse in the Bible because Jesus was willing to ask for directions, you know what I'm saying? I don't wander around all afternoon and say, don't tell me I can't find that tomb, you know. But I'm being silly there. But honest to goodness, I don't want to spend any more time on it. Just suffice it to say that, here, let me beg you to do something, honest to goodness. As you read the Gospels, in the course of this weekend, yes, but from now on, I think the default, the impulse of most believers, and I mean good-hearted, thinking, mature, serious about their faith believers, as they read the stories of the Gospels, the impulse is to sort of assume that Jesus is living that experience out on a level wholly different from ours, unless there's something in the narrative to sort of draw us up short and remind us of his humanity, like he gets tired or something like that. I beg you, and I'm telling you, I'm promising you, and it's not a, you know, it's a bookman promise. That's all it's worth. But I think your gospel reading will be turned from black and white to technicolor if you do this. Always assume that Jesus is living that experience out from within the limitations of unfallen humanity, unless there is something in the narrative to make it clear that he had been directed to access, if you don't mind, his divine attributes. So, when he encounters a woman at the well and knows that she had five husbands, yes, of course. That's omniscience. Well, Nathaniel, that's omniscience. The question is not whether or not at this or that moment in his life, Jesus employed his omniscience. The question is that how, look, Peter knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to him. Right? I think that was supernaturally imparted. We don't go from there to, that's how he lived his whole life. No, that was that moment he was directed to understand that. You know what? Think about this. And this is where it gets really big in my mind. Jesus came to be your kinsman redeemer. He came to live your life before you. Now, if he's living this pretend humanity and everything is a facade, that's not the life that you live. And it's not the life he lived. He came to be your high priest, and it is the first requirement of a priest that the priest be one with the people whom he represents in order they might properly intercede on their behalf. And Hebrews makes this huge point that he's only qualified to be our priest because he was tempted in all points as we are. So Jesus lived our life before us. There is mystery in that, but let's not rob ourselves of the mystery, of the delights of the mystery, the reality that we have this high priest who can be fully and passionately touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let's not rob ourselves of that by playing fast and loose with the narratives. Because that makes sense to you? I would just implore you. One quick illustration. And I don't know the answer to the question I'm about to ask you in a moment. But you remember the story of the time in Capernaum when the man is let down through the roof. And, you know, we all love that story. We all got the model on our Sunday school desk, you know, table there in the primary grade. And remember that this is late in the Galilean ministry, and Jesus is being dogged by the Pharisees, and they're right there in the front seat, and they're trying to catch him in his words. And this man is let down through the roof, and this is what the text says. Jesus looked at the man, and he said, "Son, your faith has made you whole. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And then it says, the Pharisees began to murmur among themselves, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, everybody in the room, you're thinking that means it was omniscience. He knew their thoughts. Could be. Help yourself. I'm never offended by it. I just asked myself the question, do you need it there? I mean, he just baited them. Thy sins be forgiven them. Then they started to murmur. I could have figured out what they were talking about. What else would they be talking about? Do you know what I'm saying? And by the way, I'll go another step. I believe, apart from any appeal to omniscience, which is the Spirit directs, Jesus is so sensitive to the Spirit. But, and one of the most amazing studies in the Gospels, and matter of fact, throughout the Scriptures, is the relationship of the Son to the Spirit, the degree to which the Son was dependent upon the Spirit for direction. It's really staggering. It's all throughout the Scriptures. Jesus heals a man, and he's accused of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, and he says, "You blasphemed the Spirit." Well, you've got to ask yourself, how did the Spirit get in that conversation, for heaven's sake? It was the Spirit who directed Jesus to do that. It was the way the Spirit testified to the truth of who Jesus was. But I come way back to it. My point is that apart from any omniscience, I think Jesus was blindingly intuitive. He had a mind that was uncursed by sin. I think he could read people like a book. I think to deal with Jesus was, I mean, on the one hand, he was everything you and I are, save sin. On the other hand, he was so much more than you and I are, even apart from his deity, because he was unfallen. And his impact upon people, we'll talk about it tomorrow, but his impact on Pilate is staggering. All right, we're never going to get to Pilate if I don't get going, are we? But let me say one more thing to you in that regard, with regard to that second point, and that is this, that I am convinced, think about this, take this home with you tonight. We're going to go home in just a few minutes. I'm convinced that during his life on earth, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He would spend whole nights in prayer. Was that some sort of empty charade just to make a point to us? Oh, God forbid. He was dependent upon prayer. He loved the Scriptures. He cited the Scriptures. He cast himself on the Father. Jesus had the same set of spiritual. Now, he had one. You and I have one liability he didn't struggle with. We know that. He didn't have a sin nature. Amen and amen. That's big. But as far as how he was able to handle temptation and how he was able to embrace the will of the Father even when it was hideously difficult, he had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He lived your life out before you. That's huge, I think. All right, well, let me jump way ahead. No, not ahead at all. It's way too late for that. But I want to go to another set of ideas, and now we'll actually go to your notes. I am going to tell you a story, and I'm going to tell you lickety-split. Actually, I'm going to tell you about four stories. But I want you to take your Bibles and go to Luke 13. Look here. Now, this is the outline, and this is in your notes several times. But and by the way, let me just say this and get it out of the way, and I'm happy, and I don't regard it as an unimportant conversation at all, but I'm not going to give time to it right now. But you'll notice that I'm working with a Friday crucifixion. There's a great deal of debate among Bible believers, men who are a lot smarter than I and who have studied it longer than I. Some believe he died on Wednesday. Some believe he died on Thursday. I believe he died on Friday, which is the prevailing view. Let me just say this about that real quickly. In your notes, the last two pages, which are really kind of an addendum, but the last two pages are actually a chart. Because this comes up so often, it is important, pages 17 and 18. I'm not going to go there. Well, maybe just real quick. Look at page 18, will you? Here's the thing, folks. Let me say this in two sentences. Everything, honest to goodness, I don't mean to chap anybody if you spend a lot of time with it, but everything about the narrative would suggest that Jesus died on Friday. You know, the Jews don't name the days of the week. They number them, right? What's the word Sabbath mean? Seventh. And, of course, the first day of the week is always called in the Bible, what? The first day of the week. But their days of the week are actually first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, preparation day, seventh day. Because Friday is the preparation for the Sabbath. And again, it says he died in the preparation. Now, I know, obviously, there's an answer for all these things. But every scintilla, really, of impulsive, as you read it, your impulse would be to understand he died on Friday. What's the one problem with Friday? And it's big and it's real. Three days and three nights. That is it.
That's not Friday.
No. And that is the argument. You're exactly right. The 3 days, and it's not even an argument. It's an observation. Where everyone in the room is troubled by that. I mean, you can't. 3 days and three nights. He dies on Friday, and Sunday is 3 days and three nights. How can that be? Well, let me say two things about it. First of all, it does say, it does, and you won't hear me setting these two over against each other. The Bible says three different times, Jesus says, it all comes out of his mouth, that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. There are over 40 times, I think about 42 times, that in that same context, the Bible uses the phrase, on the third day. Again and again and again, on the third day I'll rise again. So, what do we know for dead sure? They both mean the same thing, right? Neither of them is in error. But you've got problems kind of going either way. If you go to Thursday, you really don't have 72 hours yet. You know, you can't get 72 hours. So most people who believe they want to be real literal with 3 days and three nights go to Wednesday. But then again, you got a problem with the third day, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So you're having trouble with the third day, no matter how you do the reckoning. Well, I don't mean to be cheap on that, but look, I've done something here. On page 18, what I've tried to do in this chart is kind of summarize the arguments for each of the positions as honestly as I can. And you know my biases. But if you'll notice on the bottom of page 18, I have under letter D, under number one, what about the 3 days and three nights? And I try and deal with that. But there's one little thing that I want you to catch that I think may be some help to you. And by the way, honest to goodness, folks, and it's going to sound like I'm kind of poisoning the well or, you know, assuming my conclusion, but it is so very important to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. And there is this remarkable statement by Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah. He was about 100 A.D., and now understand that he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's the furthest thing from his mind. But in this context, he is more or less just explaining how Jews use the language. And he makes this point that to them, to the Jews, a day and night are an ona. It means a one, a unit. You can't divide it up into pieces. It's all one. So it's a unit. And then he goes on to say, any portion of an ona is as the whole of it. Now, on the face of it, they didn't live with the kind of chronological precision that we do with wristwatches and dividing the day up into little parts. But even apart from that, what he is saying is that when we talk about an ona, we just mean any part of a day. Because a day-night is a unit. Does that make sense to you? So if he's in the grave on Friday, that to them is a day-night. That's how they use the phrase. If, on the other hand, and then Saturday and Sunday, that's 3 days, three nights to the Jewish mind. Now, that's what I'm going to argue, and it's on that basis. I will say this, too. It's kind of an interesting thing, and this become very important. You know, let me come back to it. So I'll say this to you, that I know, and you can make the week work no matter where you put the crucifixion, okay? And I even give you the charts to try and explain how it's done. So not to, and this is not a point of somebody, you know, I've had people saying, well, you're calling Jesus a liar. No, I'm not calling Jesus a liar. If in fact you understand it by the way the Jewish people in that day, by their own testimony, used the language, it simply means any part of 3 days and nights, and that would qualify. Now, let me go a little further, and then I'll come back to it. So, all I'm going to say, let me come back to this real quickly, that this is the outline we're going to work with, and I'll explain it more tomorrow morning, or tomorrow afternoon, but what we're working for toward is Sunday, which is the day of Messianic presentation. What I mean by that is the triumphal entry. That is the day when Jesus most dramatically presents himself to Israel as her Messiah. That is the day which the earth has been longing for. That's where we're moving. But there are a couple of stories we need, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to use this. Take your Bibles and go to Luke 13. I love this passage. We could spend 10 minutes here, but we just can't. So let me just tell you. All right, go to Luke 13, and let me give you a little background. Chronology gets remarkably exact toward the end of Jesus' life because John keeps giving us feasts. And you have the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. That's 6 months before Jesus dies. Then in John 10, you have the Feast of Dedication. Remember that? John 10, 22, the Feast of Dedication was at hand. What do we call the Feast of Dedication today? You know? I'll give you a clue. It's in December. Hanukkah. That's Hanukkah, when they rededicated the temple. So, John 10:22 is late December. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And while he is there, he says, I and the Father are one. That so angers his Pharisaic enemies that they take up stones to stone him, and he flees to a place called Perea. Now, I'm going to go lickety-split here, but watch this. Jesus is in Perea, and I've got a lot more here. Do you know your geography very well? You should. This is huge. Here's Israel. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, desert over here. Here's Israel. To the south is, and here, by the way, this is the Jordan Rift. And over here, right about here, desert starts. And it's rugged, no kidding around. You're not coming across here desert. But this Jordan Rift, most of Israel land lives between the rift. It's called the Jordan Rift because it's the deepest fault line in the face of the earth. Are you familiar with that? The Sea of Galilee up here, 600 feet below sea level on its surface. About 620 right now because they haven't had water and they're so far below the red line, it's a disaster. But then the Jordan makes its way down here, and you have the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level on its surface, and it's 1,200 feet deep. This is a gash in the face of the earth, the deepest, and this is what defines. The Jordan Rift is what starts up here between the mountains, comes down the Hula Valley, Sea of Galilee, and then it ends down here. I believe, by the way, this is a function of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't believe it was this way before Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Lot picked the well-watered plains? You stand in those plains today, and it's just destitute. But what happened is that I think the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah right down here dammed this up so that this waterway was blocked, and now this salt sea began to become more and more salted as, you know, what happens, all runs in there, and the only way out is by evaporation, leaves the salt behind, and so it's ever more salty, and that's why this sea, it colors this whole area, that saline air and so on. But anyway, to the south is Judea. Judea has Jerusalem. North of Judea is Samaria. And Samaria is an area populated by those Old Testament half-Jew, half-Gentiles, remember, that the Jews despised. And then north of that is, here's my point. That area, all right, now this is geography and politics, and I'm driving you crazy. That area was ruled over, look, the Roman Empire rules the world. They are the 500-pound gorilla that sleeps wherever it wants, you know. And they have divided the whole empire up into these governing regions, and they've assigned this or that governor. And at this point, during the ministry of Jesus, the governor here is a man named Pilate. Get to know him. We need to get to know him. I give you some things about him here. Don't worry about it. But suffice it to say, this is important. At this time, Pilate is an entirely crippled ruler. He has stepped in about every cow pie in the pasture, if you don't mind. He's angered the Romans again and again. Here's the big one. I'd love to talk to you about this. It's so important. But when Pilate was made prefect, when he was given control of this area by the Romans, he had a protector. That protector's name was Sejanus. He was the second most important man in the Roman Empire. He was captain of the Praetorian Guard, which was the crack troops that actually guarded the Caesar and so on. The Caesar at this time is a man named Tiberius. He doesn't like being Caesar. He's turned almost the whole country over to Sejanus. Sejanus is super powerful. That's why Pilate thinks he can get away with whatever he wants to do, because he is Sejanus' man. In October of 31, this is 33, Jesus is going to die on April 3rd, 33. On October 6th of 31 A.D., about a year and a half earlier, Sejanus had been actually invited to the Senate to celebrate his birthday, and when he got there, it was made known to him that they had discovered his plot against Tiberius, and he was beaten to death on the floor of the Senate. And then they rounded up everybody who was supportive of him, and how Pilate survived, we're not sure. But the point is, now Pilate is without a protector. Does that make sense to you? So Pilate can be manipulated by the Jews. I can't tell you how important this is. Pilate, look, Jesus knows he's in the greatest danger in Judea, because Jesus is so wildly popular that his enemies, the Jews, the Pharisees at this point, can't just haul him off and stone him or there'll be a riot. So if they're going to be rid of him, they have to take him to the Roman officers and get them to kill him. That's what they're going to do. But Pilate is where it has to happen, Judea, because Pilate is so manipulatable. Is that such a word? Does that make sense to you? Honest to goodness. That's hugely important. On the other hand, the other regions that become important, Galilee to the north and Perea. Now, we don't usually think about this area between the desert and the rift, right over here, it's primarily a Gentile area, is called Perea. And those two areas, Galilee to the north and Perea, are under the rule of a man named Herod Antipas. Don't worry about it too much. It's not Herod the Great. This is his son. Remember, Herod the Great's the one who tries to kill the babies, and he dies just weeks after Jesus is born, but he divides his kingdom up, and one of them goes to Herod Antipas. Herod is entirely muscled up. Now, his day is going to come, and the Romans are going to be done with him, but right at this point in history, he has nothing to fear, and therefore, guess what? The Jews can't get him to dance to the tune they pipe. Now, with that in mind, go to Luke 13. Because what happens is, after the incident at Jerusalem in John 10, it's explicit, John 10, 40 to 44, says explicitly that when the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus, he, being, by the way, wise as a serpent, simply made his way over to Perea. Do you see what he's doing? He's moving into the jurisdiction of Herod because his enemies are so mad at him. Well, in Luke 13, look at it in verse 31, it says that that very day, all right, so watch on the map, first of all. Jesus is over here in Perea. He's teaching. He's there for some weeks. While he is there, this is very late in his ministry. This is sometime December, January, he's going to die in April. While he is there, thousands of people came over from Judea to hear him. That's how wildly popular he was, which only more angered his enemies, the Pharisees, who regarded themselves the arbiters of all things religious among the Jews. So now, in Luke 13, verse 31, it says that very day, some Pharisees, they didn't belong in Perea, they came and they said to him, Herod wants to kill you. You better get out of here. Folks, this is what I want you to see. This is a cheap trick. They're trying to get Jesus back into Judea where they can do him damage. They have murder in their heart. And Jesus responds, and I love it so magisterial the way he responds. But let's drop down to verse 34. And I want you to get the picture, honest to goodness. This is several weeks before the Passover. He's in Perea by reason of the danger that he's under in Judea. And now these Pharisaic Jews come over, these Judean Pharisees, and they try and lure him back. And by the way, there'd have been a huge crowd there. And we know there's a crowd because he's teaching. It's right here in this context. But look at verse 34. What I want you to see is that from afar, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, to her. How often I wanted to gather your children and together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is profound. It's several weeks before the Passover. These Pharisees have come with murder in their hearts. And from afar, as I say, Jesus weeps over this city, which is so animated by a desire to kill him. But he makes a promise. He says, you'll not see me until you cry out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a quote from the 118th Psalm. Matter of fact, go back there real quickly. Psalm 118. This is important because the 118th Psalm is certainly one of the most thoroughly messianic psalms of the Old Testament, of the Psalter, but it is specifically the psalm of messianic inauguration. That is, this is the song that God insinuated into this Hebrew hymn book in order to teach them how to receive their Messiah. And what they are told, look at it in verse 25, when Messiah comes, you cry out, verse 26, blessed is he who comes. So Jesus says, you'll not see me, do you get this? Until you welcome me as Messiah. By the way, that psalm is tremendously instructive, and this is going to become important tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon with what we're talking about. Folks, there's another verse. Maybe your eyes already found it, but let me just start it for you. If I start it, you can finish. Everybody in the room, if I start this verse, you can finish. You know it by heart, but you just don't. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. See it there in verse 24? Now, we sing that little chorus, do we not? And we apply this verse to that or this or that day. Help yourself. Maybe there's an application. I'm not sure. But that's not what the psalmist means. He's not talking about this or that day. He's talking about one day, and that is the day of Messiah's appearance. This is the day that the world has long, has hungered for. This is the day that only God could accomplish, the day of Messiah's appearance. We have waited since Genesis 3 for Messiah to appear, and when he appears, you cry out, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Do you remember that when Jesus did ride into the city, and the whole city began to sing that psalm, those verses, you remember the Pharisees came and tried to get Jesus to make them stop. And what did Jesus say? If they don't do it, the very stones. Why? Because of that right there. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You have to understand that what that verse is anticipating and what the psalm is teaching them is how to receive Messiah when that anticipated day arrives. By the way, there's another verse in the psalm. It's verse 25, I believe. Yeah, 25. I have in my New King James, "Save now." Do you have something like that? Save now? Do save? Can you say that in the Hebrew? Hoshana, exactly. And that goes back to what I said earlier. They were to acknowledge him as the Savior, Deliverer, Messiah who was first promised them in Genesis 3. That's how they were taught to receive him. Does that make sense to you? Now, I'm late. All right, let me tell you one other story, and then we'll be done. I'm not going to get to the point here, but I'm setting you up. So just know, if you don't come back tomorrow, you'll never understand what in the world Bookman was talking about here. Maybe you won't if you come, but... Here's the thing. Jesus is in Perea, and he makes that promise. Now, here's my point, lest I miss the big point. Several weeks before the triumphal entry, in response to the attempt by these Pharisaic Jerusalem Jews to trick Jesus back into Jerusalem so they could be done with him, Jesus weeps over the city, and he makes a startling promise. And if you'd have been there that day, knowing the anger of the Pharisees, knowing the power and authority the Pharisees had, if you'd have been there that day, you'd have said to yourself, you know what, that's not going to happen. That city is not going to welcome him with the Hallel Psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We know the rest of the story. We know that several weeks later, he rode into the city and he was thus received, right? Now, I'm here to tell you, this is what I'm after. That was not an accident. Jesus made that happen, and I think we can trace the strategy by which he made it happen. I can't do it tonight, but let me just tell you the first step. That makes sense to you? I want you to see that Jesus made a remarkable promise. You won't see me until several weeks later, to the surprise of everybody but Jesus. He rides into the city, and that's how he's received. How did it happen? By the way, this is another. I heard three of the very most important voices in New Testament studies, and it was in a little video, and they were deliberating this question. How did Jesus ride? Why would he ride into the city and the whole city welcome him, and how could he get away with it? And what they decided, and these are strong, important voices, they said, well, probably, you know, they were exaggerating a little bit. It was probably just a small group, just a few people. And so it really, the Romans didn't even notice it. It's not what the Bible says. The whole city is going to welcome him as king. It's astounding. All right, very quickly, Lazarus. The next thing that happens the first step Jesus takes is the raising of. Go to John 11. With this, we're done. I was told I'd go to 11:45. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to 2 minutes, and we're going to be out of here. John 11, you have the story of Lazarus. We don't know, this is just several weeks before the Passover. We don't know, maybe day, I mean just a short while. Here, John 10, verse 22 says the Feast of Dedication was at hand. John 12, verse 1 says 6 days before the Passover. Here's an insight that very few people have appreciated. John 11 comes right between John 10 and John 12, right? I mean, so somewhere between the Feast of Dedication, late December, and the Feast of Passover in very late March, Jesus goes to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Very quickly, you remember this story. By the way, I think this is the one miracle in Jesus' ministry that he deliberately contrived to make more spectacular than it might have been. He deliberately arrived, and I think this is a function of omniscience, on the fourth day. That's twice important because, in the first place, when a man, to this day, Orthodox Jews have this, and it's really not so much a silly old tradition. There's something to it, and it's oftentimes horribly misrepresented. But everybody will acknowledge that to the Orthodox Jew, when a man dies, his spirit hovers about his body for 3 days, and at sundown on the third day, it departs. So when the sun comes up on the fourth day, he's good and dead. Now, a lot of people chalk this up to silly traditions, and maybe they didn't know for sure who was dead, and so they wanted to give him 4 days to figure it out for sure. These people were so much brighter than we are, and the hubris of modernity drives me nuts at this point. But they could tell a dead person from a not dead person, for heaven's sakes. But what's at stake here is this. When a man died, a person, you were allowed to attend to his body for 3 days. Now, you counted the days this way. The day he died was first day, another day, then the third day. By the time the sun went down the third day, you sealed the tomb. When a man died, his body was immediately placed in a tomb if he was wealthy, and Lazarus was, and they had a family tomb that would be used generation after generation. It had some stone tables, and I'd love to talk to you about it. But anyway, they would lay the body on that stone table, they would wash it, and then for 3 days they would just take, and you'll see different explanations, but clearly they would take cloth and soak it in some sort of an incense, and then they would wrap his body. And it was nothing more important than caring for the body of someone you loved. There was no greater sign. There was no greater sign of disrespect or disrepute than to ignore that body, by the way. By the way, in that regard, like I got time for this. One guy in the Bible that God buries. That is so big. He buried Moses. Moses was a friend of God. That is so huge in that culture. But at any rate, so you would come, and because you might be a little ways away by the time the messenger got, you would hurry and you would come and participate in burying that body. But when the sun went down on the third day, that body, and the reason is twofold, and the rabbis are clear about this. The reason is twofold, why you could only attend to it for 3 days. The big one is the smell. After 3 days, that body begins, and that's why they would see the body. The Jews made no effort whatever to retard decay. They didn't embalm, they didn't put anything in the veins. They just wrapped the outer body to try and keep the smell down a little bit so you could attend to this for 3 days. But by the end of the third day, you couldn't handle it any longer. Honest to goodness. The other thing was the figures, or the features. The features would begin to distort so that he didn't even look like himself, and it would become counter. So for 3 days, you could attend to his body. But by the fourth day, it had to be sealed. The second reason, and I'll come back to that in just a moment, the second reason the 4 days was so important was because there was a period of mourning, and for the first week you would come throughout the week, but if you could only come on one day, you'd come on the fourth day, for the reason I just talked about. So the greatest crowd was going to be there on day four. And so Jesus very carefully, see, because I think the thing is this. Because it was the fourth day, and evidently well into the fourth day, because he had made his way all the way across, so by the time he gets there, we're well into the fourth day. There's a large crowd there, but that body has been laying putrefying in that little tiny tight. That smell is awful. And we know it because of Martha's response. Remember that? Jesus comes and says, roll away the tomb. And Martha always, like, she's kind of Martha Stewart of her own day, you know what I'm saying? Every time she shows up, you know, she's kind of worried about this or that in the house and so on. She's got all these friends, and this is a horrible social offense. You know, you're going to... And I think when Jesus insisted and they started to peck away at the seal and start to roll that back, people would have been, you know, kind of backing up and, oh my goodness, you know. And I think, see, here's the thing. I'm convinced when they roll that stone away, out comes, it had to be. It had to be. That body had been putrefying in that little tiny confined space for somewhere 4 days, but it had been shut up. So that when you'd have wiped your eye, oh my goodness, there is no doubt that that man was dead. See the point? That's why the fourth day is so important. And now Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of there. And you know, the Bible says he was wrapped hand and foot. I don't know. I picture him kind of hopping out, you know. There's a lot of debate as to whether they wrapped the head. And some people think that the whole point, remember he says, cut him loose and let him go. And some people convince him, and his head was wrapped too, and hurt, you know, he'll suffocate, we'll have to do this all over again. You know, so cut him loose, let him out of there. But however you like all that, the fact is, think about this, folks. I always say, you go to a funeral, and as you leave that afternoon, the guest of honor is right there at the garden gate saying, you know, thanks for being here, you know, it was good having you. You'd go home talking about that. And the Bible goes on and on, and I want you to see it in John 11, and with this we're done. There are three ways in which this ramifies hugely. I'm setting you up for the triumphal entry. By the way, if you want to study the Passion Week according to the Gospels, you've got to start with John 11, because this sets the stage. John makes a big deal about this. Three things. Number one, and this is on your notes, as a result of the raising of Lazarus, the Jews took count. Some of the Jews believed. Some of the leaders believed, but others said, this man does many miracles. If we don't, if what shall we do if we don't get rid of him? The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And therefore, John 11 and verse 53 says, from that day forth, the Jews determined to put him to death, right? Folks, get this. After the raising, this is so big. After the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is a fugitive. Verse 57 says they put out a bulletin and said, if anybody knows where he is, he can't just go from place to place. He has to guard his steps. He is a fugitive. The most powerful men in all the land have determined publicly, we're going to put him to death. Let us know where he is. That make sense to you? After the raising of Lazarus, he's a fugitive. Number two, it says in verse 54 that therefore Jesus went to a little village called Ephraim. Now, I'm going to pick up right here in tomorrow, but the fact is that Ephraim, he goes to a little tiny village called Ephraim. It's just north. Here's Jerusalem. Ephraim, I penciled it in, but it's just north. It says he went to a village near the frontier, near the border, something like that. It means the border between Judea and Samaria. He was wise as a serpent. He knew that the Jewish authorities are not going to go near this territory. By the way, it's not incidental that Jesus had passed through Samaria. I must needs go through Samaria back there in John 4. Tarried those 2 days, led that woman to himself, led others to himself, and was much cherished in Samaria. So whereas this was dangerous territory for everybody else, Jesus had some standing here in Samaria. But at any rate, he goes and hides. Now we're going to leave him there. The other thing is, I want you to see it in verses 56 and 57, or 55 and 56. It says that it was Passover, and Passover is a pilgrimage feast, and so at Passover, many Jews would come up to attend the rites of purification. If you had been rendered ceremonially impure and you wanted to come to the feast, you'd have to come up and present yourself to the priest. If you'd had a communicable disease or an open sore, any of those things. And so for several days before the Passover, the city would begin to swell in its size as these pilgrims made their way up early to attend to the rites of purification. And look at verse 56. John says, I want this to be ringing in your ears as you go home tonight. John says that everybody who was up there, that was there that year, they would speak to one another. Is that what it says? Something like that. They were speaking to one another. They were asking one another. You know what it means? It means they were whispering. In other words, they were doing it quietly. They knew the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. But they were anxious, and the whole city was a-twitter with this question, do you think he'll come to the feast? So, just several weeks before the Passover, Jesus, having made a promise, you won't see me until you receive me as your Messiah, until the city cries out in Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Number one, he's a fugitive. Number two, he's hiding in a little village called Ephraim. This is huge because, you see, Luke's going to pick this story up. That's what we'll do tomorrow afternoon. John leaves it here, but Luke picks it up right here. And then thirdly, the whole city is abuzz with the question, do you think he'll come up? That's the background against which we can make sense of Jesus' reception on Sunday morning. Does that make sense? All right, but we're out of time, so let's have a word of prayer and we'll... Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for your love and goodness, and you have surrounded us day by day in so many ways with evidence of what a good and loving and merciful and gracious and wise God you are. But above all, Father, in this, that you have sent your Son. You have given us your Son. He has come and taken our place and lived a life of perfect obedience in order to qualify himself as an unblemished lamb. And then he has given himself on our behalf, and we have this marvelous narrative. And I'd pray that as we trace this narrative, the the dimensions and the dynamic of that sacrificial love will be new to us, and that we might be reminded of what an awful price it is with which we have been bought. So thank you for this time, and ask that you would give us a good night, and then in your providences you'd bring us together again to trace these events. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.